If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For some reason, you don't often see it in the nightly news or read about it in the local paper. If you follow some international outlets of media or some mission organizations online, however, almost daily, there are fresh reports of our brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted for their faith around the world. In some cases, it is state-mandated opposition, where a nation's government outlaws Christianity and begins to oppress the movement of the gospel there. In other situations, it is an organized terror group such as ISIS or Boko Haram. And then in many cases, it is a vigilante-style uprising in a local community where Christians are targeted by mobs of unruly violence. But since the days when Jesus walked the earth, you will observe in Christian history that this is nothing unusual. In fact, his followers have, in most cases, been under attack more than they have known freedom and peace. But the bitter reality is that the situation for Christians in the world today is getting worse instead of better. Almost 20 years ago, Chuck Colson wrote that more Christians had been martyred for their faith in Christ in the 20th century alone than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And certainly the tide has not been stemmed any since Colson wrote those words. Now at that time, what Chuck Colson was doing when he said that statement, he and others in the Evangelical Christian Church in America were calling upon Christians in America to rise up in our almost unlimited religious freedom at that time, to speak out and draw attention to these atrocities that were happening elsewhere in the world. That was 20 years ago. Today, we're beginning to see the ugly head of persecution reared even here in America as our liberties are being more and more restricted and threatened. Now, of course, the Bible has much to say about Christians who are suffering for their faith, and it's perhaps for that reason that American Christians have heretofore been unable to personally relate to or apply much of the New Testament to their daily lives and experiences. For example, the book of 1 Peter is almost entirely concerned with Christians undergoing persecution. And many American Christians find that that little epistle has almost no practical value to them whatsoever, apart from a few salient quotes sprinkled through about our salvation. But in countries where Christianity is violently persecuted on a consistent basis, 1 Peter is commonly known as the most popular book among Christians in those places. It's like reading the newspaper for them. And even in the Gospels, we find that Jesus often speaks both of his own sufferings and the sufferings that his followers could expect in the world as well. And so in this portion, this brief portion that we've read today of his farewell discourse with his disciples on the night of the Last Supper, he's doing just that. He's been telling them about the sufferings he will endure. Now he's telling them about the sufferings that they can expect. Now last Sunday we were in chapter 15, just before this, and we noticed there in verse 9, in verse 18, 19, that the world will hate you and persecute you. Verses 18 through 20. Hatred and persecution, he specifies there. And then in verse 21 of chapter 15, he says, but all these things they will do to you for my namesake. Now in chapter 16, Jesus will use that phrase, these things, same phrase, six times, referring either to these things that Christians can expect to happen to them in the world, or these things that Jesus has told them about the sufferings that we can expect and how we can endure them. So he's constantly talking about these things. But what he speaks more of is his own word as the hope to which we cling when that suffering breaks out. 11 times in the 16th chapter, Jesus points us back to what he has spoken, what he has told us, what he will tell us, and what he said. 3 times, he talks about here what he has not said. 6 times, he refers to what the Holy Spirit will speak, guide, or disclose to us. And 4 times, the disciples themselves refer to what Jesus has told, said, spoken of, or talked about. So 24 references to the Word of God revealed through Christ in these 33 verses. 24 references to the Word of God in 33 verses. So the emphasis seems to fall on the Word of God, even though there is this constant repetition of theme of suffering for our faith. Now, as we move through what will probably come to be known as the most radical cultural shift in our nation's history. Funny story. I was typing this the other day, and I realized that spell check is not always accurate. And when you spell the phrase cultural shift, there's an F in that phrase that's very important. Although upon proofreading it, I realized that it really didn't make much difference to the meaning of it, whether it was there or not. But I did do a quick edit on that. But this will probably come to be known as the most radical cultural shift in our nation's history. And all the while we're hearing about persecution going on to a far more devastating degree elsewhere, we need to be prepared to endure these things, the phrase that Jesus uses. And the way we endure them is by the things that he has spoken to us, his word. His word enables us to endure these things. And so, as we look at what he has said about these things, we see the first understanding we have to have is that we must anticipate these things that the world will do to us. Jesus says this in verses 2 and 3. On the day that I became a Christian, many years ago now, I was told by others that I would experience the forgiveness of my sins, the fellowship of the saints, and eternal life in heaven if I turned to Jesus in saving faith. No one ever told me that any of my friends or family members would resent the decision that I had made, or that people would hate me for standing on the Word of God. And I suppose at that time they didn't need to tell me those things, because it was actually a period of some years before I ever encountered anything that remotely resembled that. But when I shared the gospel one day with a young Muslim woman overseas, she said to me, "I want to believe in Jesus, I really do, but if I do, I will lose my family and my friends. I will lose my home and my job. I might even lose my life. And you will go back to America where it's okay for you to be a Christian. And I will be left here where it is not." And at that stage in my Christian life, I confess that I didn't quite know how to respond to her. I've often wished that I could go back and have that conversation with her all over again so that I could tell her that, you know, what you're saying is not unusual or unique, because this is what Christians have been dealing with throughout our entire history. That faith in Christ is costly. It sometimes costs us our relationships. It costs us our possessions. It costs us even our safety and maybe our lives. And so because her situation was unique, Jesus endured those things. His followers have always endured those things. That's no reason for her to turn her back on the Christ who desired to save her. Jesus had spoken into her exact circumstances here in this text and in many other passages. And the words that he said apply to all of us who have endured or will one day endure any hardship for the sake of his name. Now we often, when we're telling others about Christ and inviting them to follow him, we minimize what Bonhoeffer so accurately called the cost of discipleship. Jesus never minimized the cost of discipleship. Anyone who ever heard Jesus speak could never say that he didn't warn them about the difficulties of following him here in this fallen world. You think about the Sermon on the Mount, the most lengthy sermon recorded of Jesus in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, he begins by talking about this. In the Beatitudes, he talks about how we're blessed if we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He says, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says that we are blessed if people insult and persecute us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us because of him. And the first generation of Christians did not have to wait long to feel the weight of those words coming to bear upon them. After Jesus was put to death, those who followed him by faith were soon to follow him in both suffering and death themselves. Here in our text, Jesus was preparing them for what they would experience. He was telling them in advance of these things that they had to anticipate would come upon them in the world. Now, in the previous chapter, he said these things are hatred and persecution. And hatred and persecution has taken many forms over the last two millennia. But here Jesus specifies two forms that his followers would anticipate of hatred and persecution. The first one is a specific manifestation of hatred. He says they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Now, as James Boyce points out, this is a far different thing from being denied membership or being removed from membership in the average American church. If one is denied or even removed from membership in a typical American church, there's usually nothing standing in their way from just going and joining another church if they so desire. But excommunication from a Jewish synagogue was far more severe. For any Jewish person to undergo that was something far more radical than and drastic than anything we can really relate to. It was so great. This fear of being cast out of the synagogue was so great that in John chapter 9, when the authorities questioned the parents of the man whom Jesus had healed who'd been born blind, they would not tell what they knew because of fear that they might be put out of the synagogue. In John chapter 12, it says that some of the leaders were beginning to believe in Jesus, but they wouldn't speak up about it for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. This was a significant fear. Now, we might consider that to be quite mild, because probably most of us have no real desire to go into a synagogue. So the idea of being kicked out of it doesn't really threaten us. We might agree with John Calvin, who very optimistically commented, "Nothing is more desirable than to be driven out of any assembly from which Christ is banished." But most of us aren't Jews. None of us are first century Jews. And we have nothing in our culture that compares to what the synagogue stood for in that day. Certainly it was the spiritual center of Jewish life. The place where worshiping and singing praises and reading scriptures took place. Hardly anyone owned their own copy of the scriptures. So if a Jewish Christian wanted to sing praises to Yahweh and wanted to hear God's word read, the synagogue was the most likely place for them to do that. Now, in time, churches were established, and they would no longer have to look to the synagogue as their place of worship, but still, the synagogue was also the center of Jewish social life. Being outcast from the synagogue means that one would be shunned by his friends or family, ostracized by the community, looked upon in their society as something worse than a Gentile pagan. A Jewish Christian who's kicked out of the synagogue would almost certainly lose his job, or if he was self-employed, he would lose all of his customers. And they would even be denied the right of proper burial upon their death. Oh, there's nothing that we have that relates to that kind of a situation. But it seems increasingly likely that Christians, even in America, who stand uncompromisingly on biblical convictions, will deal with similar pressures. Social pressures, economic pressures. Some of you have experienced how fickle the ties of earthly friendship and even the bonds of family can be when we speak up for Jesus. It seems that it'll only get worse in the days to come. Christian business owners today are facing legal turmoils and degradation in the public square for trying to run their businesses on biblical principles. The news story broke, was it yesterday or Friday, that this bakery that refused to provide the cake for the homosexual wedding was going to be fined something like $138,000. I don't know if it was that business or another business that was trying to raise money to pay their fine on a social media website that raises funds for causes, and that website would no longer allow them to do that because they'd been threatened and pressured by these groups. And so this is in America. This isn't happening in Saudi Arabia. This is happening in America. And it's not hard to imagine, as the Supreme Court begins to hear the case for gay marriage this week, it's not hard to imagine that should that case end up being contrary to the Word of God, that the church will soon face pressures of our own, internally and externally. Already it's there. It's a manifestation of the world's hatred for Christ and His followers, friends, and we must anticipate that. The social and economic and relational pressures that come when we align ourselves with Christ on the narrow way. And still, many Christians in other nations would consider the things that we're talking about here to be light and momentary afflictions compared to the fiery ordeal which has come upon them. They can relate more to the second specific example that Jesus mentions here. He says, in addition to the threat of being kicked out of the synagogue, He said, an hour is coming when they will kill you. There's a threat of murder. And when Jesus said this, He was surrounded by 11 men, the 11 faithful apostles, Judas having already left the room. And according to Christian tradition, every single one of those men, with the exception of the apostle John who wrote this gospel, would indeed be killed for their faith in Christ. And many more followed them. So many more followed them that by the end of the second century, Tertullian could say that the blood of the martyrs had become the seed of the church. And it continues today around the world. The wholesale slaughter of Christians by ISIS can be seen carried out on YouTube almost daily. Just a few weeks ago, we saw the grisly images of the massacre of the largely Christian student body at Kenya's Garissa University by Al-Shabaab. And we, you know, maybe after the service, talk to our friends from Nigeria and ask them about the atrocities that they hear on a regular basis from their friends and family members that are being carried out by Boko Haram. And we have not even scratched the surface of the daily breaking news. But Jesus said that His followers should anticipate this very thing. Now, this is why the so-called prosperity gospel that's so frequently proclaimed on American television is just completely spiritually bankrupt. You have these charlatans on TV and writing books and things like this that say if you follow Jesus, you can expect to be happy, healthy, and wealthy all the days of your life. That is not what Jesus said. He said if you follow Him, you can expect to suffer and be hated and be killed for the sake of His name. That seems like an anti-prosperity gospel. But what Jesus promised us was a suffering-free existence in heaven after this world has done all it can do to us, not before. Martin Luther said nearly 500 years ago that this sort of easy-to-believe gospel that carries no earthly cost is the utterance of Satan. So we don't want to read it, we don't want to watch it, we don't want to listen to it. Jesus promised something altogether different than that. So we're going to trust Him and not these people who distort His gospel. Most alarming, perhaps, about what Jesus is saying here, about the things that the world will do to us, is why these things will happen. Notice that in both specific cases, in verse 2, that it is coming from a religious motivation. They kick you out of the synagogue. It's a religiously motivated persecution. And then He says, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. The Greek word there for service indicates an act or a sacrifice of worship. They will think they are worshiping God by killing Christians. Well, it began with the Jewish religious leaders in the first century. The book of Acts records multiple incidents of this, and we see the dramatic conversion of one of the staunchest persecutors, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes better known to us as the Apostle Paul. Paul dished it out. He says he persecuted the church even unto death. He was there casting his approval on the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul dished it out to the church before he was saved. But then Paul took it. In Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was so zealous for his faith that he persecuted the church. But in 2 Corinthians 11, he confesses that his zeal for Christ had earned him the persecution from the synagogue. Five times, he says, he had received the 39 lashes from the hands of the Jews. When he says the 39 lashes, that was a specifically prescribed punishment to be meted out by synagogue authorities. When we say 39 lashes, we just think, oh, that means he just got his tail whooped a few times. No. Five times, the synagogue authorities executed a specifically prescribed penalty upon him for violating the principles of the synagogue. That was a specified thing. An ancient Jewish midrash had said, "Whoever sheds the blood of the godless is as one who offers a sacrifice." By the time John's gospel was written, there was even a commonly used prayer in the synagogue service that called upon God to bring curses upon the Nazarenes, which was a name for Jewish Christians, and heretics. So it began in the first century with the Jewish religious leaders. But then even before the end of the first century, it spread to the Romans, who added their heavy hand to religiously motivated Christian persecution. Now you say, well, how can a government be religiously motivated? Hey, it's happening all over the world today. Governments are religiously motivated. But why was the Roman Empire religiously motivated? It's because the Roman emperor was to be considered both Lord and God by all the citizens of their empire. And so in a culture like that, when they're saying you call the leader your Lord and your God, the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord becomes at once a crime of treason and blasphemy, punishable by death. And then, of course, over the next five centuries, as a result of the unholy union between church and state in Rome, even the Catholic Church begins to put genuine followers of Jesus to death. It's estimated that more than 50 million people whom the Catholic Church considered to be heretics, many of whom were Bible-believing Christians just like you and me, were put to death between the birth of the papacy in 606 AD and the mid-19th century. 50 million. Not all of them, Bible-believing followers of Jesus, but many, many of them were. Today, throughout the world, violence against Christianity is carried out in the name of Allah, in the name of Shiva, in the name of Vishnu, in the name of Ganesh, in the name of Buddha, in the name of atheistic secularism, which is as much or more of a religion as any other, and even still in the name, the distorted and misused name of Jesus. And Jesus says ultimately that all this comes down to a common denominator. He says in verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Those who claim to act in the name of their deity demonstrate their profound ignorance of the one and only true and living God. No matter how sincere they may be, and good-hearted people are often found saying, well, you know, there must be something to them because they're very sincere. Believe me, the most sincerely religious people in the world are often those who are persecuting the followers of Christ. They are oftentimes far more sincere even than we are. No matter how sincere they are, they don't know God. Sincerity of faith has nothing to do with accuracy of faith. They may be sincere, but they can also be sincerely deluded. Jesus says repeatedly throughout his Gospels that if you don't know me, you don't know God. If you reject me, you reject God. And you know, that today in our culture, people will say, well, that's an awfully narrow-minded, judgmental thing to say. Well, the thing is, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And so you have all these people who are saying Jesus was nice and loving and good and he loved everybody and he was always smiling and always, you know, and Jesus wouldn't say things like this or that. Friends, Jesus said, if you don't follow me, you don't know God. To reject him is to reject God. And what he says is true. He said he is the truth. Because the world doesn't know God, his people, the church, has been called and commissioned to make God in Christ known to the world. So we've got to stop looking at the world like they're enemies. You know, when we think about the atrocities that are carried out against Christians, I mean, yes, it angers us. And we say, those people who are doing that to our brothers and sisters, we don't like them. They're our enemies. No, they're not our enemies. They're the objects of the mission to which Christ has commissioned us. Satan is our enemy. And these people are the slaves and hostages of our enemy. And Jesus has called us to go on a rescue mission to liberate them from that bondage. They won't like it. In many cases, our testimony that we proclaim to them will have to be sealed with our blood. And they will, in many cases, think that they're offering a sacrifice of worship to God. And the irony is that they're acting better than they know. It's not that God is receiving their murderous deed as a worshipful offering, but God is receiving the life of that believer which was laid down for his name as a worshipful offering. In the name of their deities, they are inviting the world to come and kill with them. And Jesus says to those who would follow him, come and die with me. He tells us we must anticipate these things that the world will do to us. But then he says also that we have to remember these things that the Lord has said to us. A few years ago, it was around this time of year, got a call from my accountant, and he said, I have some good news and some bad news. Which one do you want to hear first? Has anybody ever said that to you? I got good news, bad news. Which one do you want to hear first? Who in their right mind ever wants to hear bad news? I don't want to. Just give me the good news and let's forget the bad news, okay? Well, you know, now your friend might call you this afternoon and say, how was church today? What was the sermon about? And you might say, oh, the pastor talked about how people are going to hate and kill us. Wait, what? That's not why you got out of bed this morning. You want to hear good news. The word gospel means good news, and we're just talking about we're going to go out from we're going to have the benediction, we're going to walk out, and we're going to get killed, okay? Well, hang on, okay? Because there is good news. But first, there's worse news. Jesus tells us that when these things happen, we have to remember his word. And we have to remember his word because there's something worse than being hated, persecuted, ostracized, and killed for his name. In verse 1, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. And the word that he uses there for stumbling is a Greek word from which we get the word scandal. It's used only one other time in John's Gospel in chapter 6, and there the word has to do with abandoning one's faith in Christ. Jesus says, I'm telling you this in advance. The world is going to do all these things to you so that when it happens, you won't abandon your faith in me. Because abandoning your faith in Christ in the face of persecution is far worse than dying for your faith in him. Some call it apostasy. It's the tragic condition of false or counterfeit faith in Christ that is let go of when days get difficult. Now, most of you, I know, you're good Southern Baptists. You rightly believe that once a person is saved by faith in Christ, they can never lose that salvation that they have in his name. And that's taught plainly throughout the New Testament. And we dare not deny that. I'm not about to start today. But the New Testament also plainly and frequently warns us that not all who profess to be believers in Jesus genuinely are. This is why when Christians are persecuted around the world today, oftentimes it's said that this is being done to Christians because of what Christians have inflicted upon the world. Listen, we ought to be the first ones to say not everybody who calls himself a Christian really is. There's been a lot of things done in the name of Jesus that Jesus had nothing to do with. Not everybody who calls himself a Christian really is. The evidence of our faith is the perseverance of our faith throughout the course of our lives. If a person claims to be a Christian, and then they say, I'm no longer a Christian, well, we wouldn't say that person lost their salvation, but we would certainly strongly question if they ever had their salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 22, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but the the one who endures to the end will be saved. Luther said, faith is vain where it does not continue steadfast to the end. And the late Adrian Rogers used to say so often, faith that fizzles at the finish had a flaw from the first. In John chapter 6, when Jesus was preaching the hard truth of the gospel about the cost of discipleship and about the doctrine of exclusive salvation by grace and Him alone as the object of faith, the Bible says as a result of those things that Jesus was teaching, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And so Jesus said to Peter, do you want to go away also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Indeed, if we turn away from Jesus, we turn away from the only promise of hope and rest that we have. But those who don't have a genuine faith in Him consider the cost of suffering with Him too high a price to pay. Throughout the centuries, many have fled the faith when the flames of suffering were fanned in their direction. The second century, when Pliny the Younger was seeking out Christians in the Roman Empire, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan that he had found many who had admitted that they had been Christians, but they had ceased to be, some as much as 20 years ago. And it continues to happen in the present day. Friends, Jesus is pointing us to His very own word so that when the world turns its murderous hatred toward us, we'll remember that He told us it would be this way. If we genuinely have saving faith in Christ, then we will respond like we sang earlier, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. William Tyndale, during the 16th century, when he was persecuted and threatened with death, for what reason? He wanted to make the Bible available to people in the English language. And he was persecuted by other people who called themselves Christians for that. But when that began to happen, Tyndale said, I never expected anything else. Why didn't he expect anything else? He'd read his Bible. He knew what the Bible said. If we're scandalized by the threat of suffering for Christ to the point of abandoning our faith in Him, then it may well be said of us what John said of those who had already abandoned their faith in Christ by the end of the first century. He said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But he said they went out from us so that it would be shown that they're not of us. To hear the Lord Jesus say, when the days of our lives have reached their end, I never knew you, depart from me, is a fate far worse than being hated, persecuted, or even killed for our faith in Him. So there's this worse news. But thank God there's also good news. The same fiery trials that test our faith also have the ability to strengthen our faith and further anchor us in our faith in Christ. In verse 4, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. We must remember the things that we endure in this fallen world were spoken of by Jesus. They were not apart from His knowledge. They're not apart from His control. He could prevent them. He could intervene. But if He doesn't, it's only because His glory will shine more brightly through our sufferings than through our ease. Do you wonder why some pagan cultures where the gospel has only begun to make its first advances are exploding with Christian growth and influence? And in America, the testimony of the church is simply declining and waning? Do you wonder why that is? It is because the lost culture in America has never had the opportunity to see the beauty of the glory of Christ because we've never had a price to pay for following Him. But as our liberties evaporate and our road grows more difficult, American Christians will have the opportunity to join our voices with a mighty chorus of faithful saints and martyrs over the centuries and say, do to me whatever you will, Jesus still is worth it. And then they will see that He is beautifully glorious and that our faith in Him is strong and sincere and secure. It may well appear that we live in a time when all the power belongs to the enemy of our faith and his servants. Jesus says in verse 4, their hour is going to come. We have to remember, friends, that their hour was inaugurated by his hour. Throughout the Gospels, he talks about his hour as that appointed time in which the Father's sovereign plan would necessitate that Jesus suffer and die and rise again to reconcile us to God by atoning for our sins. But he says, their hour's coming. His hour brings about their hour. And what appears to be their hour of power and victory over the cause of Christ is ultimately their great demise. And we also have to remember that when Jesus' hour came, though he appeared to be suffering utter defeat, he was actually securing the ultimate victory over the world. And we have become participants in his victory by our faith in him. So, yeah, their hour is coming. Listen, theirs is the hour. But his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right? Sufferings which threaten to snuff out our faith actually serve to strengthen it when we remember what Jesus said. None of this has come upon him unaware. It shouldn't come upon us unaware. Because we serve the all-knowing, all-powerful, death-proof King of Kings, we can endure all these things because we are secured and anchored in the promises of his word. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in the middle of the 16th century, begins with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? How would you answer that question? What is your only comfort in life and death? What would you say? Would you say, my comfort is a life of ease and luxury and the pleasant company of my loved ones here in this world? No, by no means. Our one comfort in life and death says that, the Catechism says, our one comfort is this, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and preserves me so much that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. How do we endure all these things? By remembering all these things that Jesus said. Let's pray.